All right, if you have your Bible, go and open up to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's good to be with you tonight. We're jumping into the series in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you didn't know that, you haven't missed anything. What we're doing over the next 9 weeks is we'll be walking through this book of 1 Thessalonians together on these Sunday evenings for the Sunday evenings of October and November. In there, we'll also be doing a Thanksgiving worship night the Sunday before Thanksgiving. But we'll just be working through this book kind of one part of a chapter at a time. And I'm really excited. This is a powerful book written to believers that were relatively new believers. But when they had come to faith, they immediately experienced how difficult it can be to follow Jesus in this world. So it's timely for us to read. But before we jump in, let's pray. Lord, right now we come to you and we thank you for your grace to us, for the gift of salvation, for your finished work on the cross. And Lord, we just praise you and thank you that because of what you've done, we can place our faith in you and be saved and be changed and be made new. And so, Lord, we just ask tonight as we look at this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, would you use it to strengthen our faith? Would you use it to bring some in this room to faith for the first time? Lord, would you use this whole book in our lives? Would you conform us to your image? Would you make us more like you, Jesus? Amen. All right, let's just start. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God, our God and Father, your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, Paul... we'll look at it here in a second, but Paul had been traveling with a couple of his buddies here, Silvanus and Timothy, and they had come to, on one of his missionary journeys, come into the town of Thessalonica and began preaching the gospel. Now, this city was the capital of Roman Macedonia, so this important region of the Roman Empire. It was an important city there, again, located in a strategic trade route, and we see that Paul followed many of these, but when they showed up in town, immediately they were faced with a ton of Jewish opposition. Without getting into it too much, basically, the Jews in town had a pretty sweet thing going on with the Roman Empire. There was kind of a false peace going on between the groups of people, and the gospel would threaten this false peace. The gospel threatened the idol worship going on. The gospel threatened the relationship that they had going on with Rome. And so they showed up, and people came to faith. But it wasn't a neutral environment. In fact, it was quite tense right from the get-go. Let's go ahead and turn over there just so we can kind of actually hear what happened. And this will give us context for today and for our whole series. Go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And so just, this might sound like obvious, but just take a moment. And remember, this is a real place. These are real people. This really happened. So picture Paul coming in with his group of people, and as he's going through, he is seeing all sorts of worship going on to other gods and all sorts of political things going around involving Rome. And Paul comes into town, into a real place with real people, bringing a real gospel. And he says this. Now, this is Acts 17, verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the fellow brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the whole world upside down and have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, we'll stop there. So in this quick paragraph, we see that Paul and his buddies come into town. They go into the synagogue. They begin to teach for 3 days or 3 weeks in a row. They're reasoning with them from the Scriptures. And the first thing they're doing on the common ground that they have from the Scriptures is showing that they shouldn't be surprised by a suffering Messiah. That actually through their Old Testament, they should understand that there was one who was going to suffer and was going to die and was going to raise from the dead. So first they reason with him that way, but then he makes it quite specific. This one who is the Christ is Jesus. Now, this point was very persuasive for some of them. It says that some of them actually were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. They came to saving faith. Some of them were saved, and some of them formed a mob. And immediately we see, it says that the whole city was set into an uproar. So imagine you're in the synagogue and you're hearing Paul talk about this Jesus and you're convinced and you're going, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the one who can save me. And these people become followers of Jesus. And we read that this is quite an interesting group. Some of those there were convinced. A great many of the devout Greeks were convinced. And actually a ton of these women, these leading women, it sounds like there was a good group of women convinced. But immediately, I mean, they come to saving faith and immediately there's opposition. Immediately, their faith is taking place in this war zone. And I think this is just important for us to recognize. Because sometimes we feel like, wow, things are really getting crazy. Like it's becoming really hard to be a Christian. But I mean, we're talking right after Jesus' death and resurrection, within only a couple decades as the church is exploding throughout the world, when people come to faith in Christ, opposition is right at the door. And so this isn't a new thing. This isn't just a recent development in world history. No, this is part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, is there will be opposition. I once heard someone when I was in college, I don't believe we should actually do this, but he said, I think the first thing we should do to greet new Christians when they come to faith is punch them in the face and say, welcome to the party. Now, I'm not advocating we do that, but their point was this. They were saying, following Jesus isn't easy. Following Jesus is actually being part of a spiritual warfare with real opposition and real people who hated our Savior and will hate us. And what Paul immediately sees this church that he just saw be birthed through the gospel happen is they face persecution. They face difficulty. I mean, imagine being Jason here. where you come to faith in Christ, you're part of this early church in Thessalonica, and then within days, maybe shorter, you're being yanked out of your house for it, and you're having to fork over money. I mean, there's a real cost to following Jesus in this context. And like I already said, the gospel threatened this false peace that was going on. The gospel threatened this constant idol worship that was going on amongst God's people. The gospel threatened this relationship with Rome. We see them say this down there in verse 7 of chapter 17 of Acts when they say, they say that there's another king, not just Caesar, there's another king, Jesus. The gospel disturbs all of it. And so it's for this reason that Paul's writing to the church, because we read here he quickly had to leave town by night. He kind of flees away. A lot of people think he probably ended up in Corinth or another neighboring city when he wrote this letter back to them. And he's writing to them knowing what they just went through and having left their actual presence. And so what he did is he sent Timothy back to go and check on the church. I'm not going to go into everything Timothy reported because I don't want to steal from the guys preaching in the future weeks. But he gets this report back from Timothy, and this is what he says. Look at verse 2 with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. This is the report he's getting back after seeing this church birthed into opposition, him having to leave, but he gets this positive report. He says this: "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see this greeting many times throughout Paul's letters in Romans and in Ephesians and 2 Timothy. He starts by saying, "We give thanks to God always for you." And then we also see him give thanks for these three things that come up constantly in Paul's writings: faith, love, and hope. These three things are oftentimes grouped together. These are grouped together in Romans and 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Colossians and 1 Peter and Hebrews, and even in Revelation before he rebukes one of the churches. He says, at least you guys have these three things figured out. But these three things are held constantly together throughout the scripture: faith, love, and hope. And these things, faith, love, and hope, are part of why Paul gives thanks for what he sees as a genuine faith, a genuine love for the Lord that these people have. And so we're just going to walk through these together. He gives thanks to God for them. And the first thing he gives thanks for is their work of faith, a working faith, a faith that actually is resulting in life change. If you want to turn to the next book, 2 Thessalonians, his second letter there to the church, he brings up this same thing again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. He says something very similar, but he says this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so he says here, we're praying that you'd be worthy of the calling to which God has called you, that you would live in what God has called you to as his people, but that you would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. He says, we're praying for you that you would live into what you've been saved into, that you wouldn't just talk the talk, but you would walk the walk, that you would actually have a work of faith. This is something Paul prayed that the church would have, and this is something here that he says they do have, that their faith is one that actually results in a life of living for the Lord and a life of action. Now, the second thing that he talks about is a labor of love. And so work and labor, very similar, and faith and love are tightly related, but a labor of love. If you're still in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you can look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." So their faith was actually resulting in a lifestyle that honored the Lord and lived for the Lord. But also, it wasn't just doing the right thing. It was doing the right thing out of an increasing love. This was a work motivated by life change that came through faith in the Lord. And also, it was a labor deeply motivated by love. Now, it can be easy sometimes to do these two things for a while. It can be easy to have a faith that results in works. Maybe you've experienced this after, like, they call them like a spiritual high. Like, you get away, you have a close time with the Lord, you come back and you make some life changes for a while. Or maybe you do a good job, you get away from the people that are hardest to love, and you get back and for a while you do a better job. But then over time, it's easy for that to wear off. And the third thing that he says he gives thanks to the Lord for is their steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness of hope, a consistent faithfulness, but it's based upon the hope that they hold, the thing that they're looking forward to. And so there's a lot of analogies we could use for this, but most of them would fall very short to what this is talking about. But the idea is, what is something that, because you knew it was coming, you were able to stay like faithful up until that moment? For some, it's like a vacation. They're going somewhere warm and they're like, I'm not going to eat sweets. You know, they're like, I'm laying off the desserts. I'm going to be in a swimsuit in 2 weeks. You know, so you know something's a couple weeks out, and so you're able to eat healthier for those couple weeks because you know what's on the horizon. Again, I know that's not a good illustration, but the idea is you're able to remain consistent because of what you hold to be true in the future. And one of the things he gives thanks for is he says, you are being steadfast. You are being consistently faithful in hope because of what you know is on the horizon. And we're going to see at the bottom of our passage today, that's the return of the Lord. Now, in all three of these things, in the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope, all three of these things are the result of the Lord's work. And again, I want to go back up to the beginning of verse 2. We were just in verse 3, but look at the beginning of verse 2 with me. We give thanks to God. God's the one getting the thanks here. This is like, now that we have a son, occasionally we get invited to like a little kid's birthday party, you know, like a 1 or 2 year old's birthday party. And Levi brings a gift for the friend, you know. And he hands over the little gift, and later they're opening presents, and the parent says to the kid, hey, say thank you to Levi for the present. You know, and the little 2-year-old says, thanks, Levi. Levi did not pay for that gift. like they should be saying thanks, Justin and Jessica, but they don't. They thank Levi for it. And in a lot of ways, this is what's going on here. Paul isn't saying, hey, thanks, Thessalonians, because ultimately they weren't the ones who paid for it or made it possible. He's actually thanking the one who provided it, who's the source of it. He's saying, I thank the Lord. I thank God when I think of you. Because these things that have resulted in them, they can't take credit for. I mean, their work of faith, the work itself is based upon depending on him. The labor of love is based upon the love they've received from him. The steadfastness of hope is based upon a hope they have in him. And so ultimately, any thanksgiving Paul can give for these people, for their faith, for their love, for their hope, is ultimately a thankfulness given to the Lord. Now, I want us to look at one more passage that I think helps describe this. Go to Colossians 1, if you would. Colossians 1, verse 4. We'll start in verse 3. Colossians 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Okay, all three of them are here, but it helps fill out a little bit more what he's saying. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So this work of faith is the faith in Christ. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. The labor of love, the love which you have for all the saints. And the steadfastness of hope, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So do you want to have a faith that actually works? Well, don't jump to the working part. Lean into the faith part. The faith in Christ, the depending on him. Do you actually want to have a life marked by this labor of love? Don't focus on the labor without recognizing the love that you have from Christ for the other saints. And then this hope laid up for us in heaven, our future hope. We'll get into that a little bit more. But here's the main thing we see in these first few verses is that God deserves the praise when Christians consistently live depending on him, loving others, and even looking forward to his promises. And maybe this is a word for you if you're constantly getting impressed by other Christians and you just wish your faith was like theirs and you're like, wow, so-and-so is amazing. And you just are looking at the person themselves. Give thanks to the Lord for them and what he's doing in them. But maybe this is also an encouragement if sometimes you just feel like you're not growing in these ways and really like you're failing in these ways and you're trying to do it on your own. Look to the Lord. Any growth in these areas is a gift from God. Now let's jump into verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, these couple verses are the main hinge of this chapter. This is really where he's getting into why these people look different in the midst of the context that they are in. And he starts by saying, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Or said in another way, God chooses people out of his great love. If you want to go there, you can. In Ephesians 2, we'll look at it quickly. In Ephesians 2, in the first three verses, Paul is talking to the church in Ephesus about the reality of their sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And he says, you were following the course of the world. You were following Satan. You were following your flesh. But he gets to this big critical point in Ephesians 2, verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Why does God choose anyone? If we're dead in our sin, if we're really like not just bad, but dead, if we can't do anything to raise ourselves to new life, then why would he choose any of us? And the answer is right here in our passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, because we're loved by God, because we're loved by him. And so here, he again, in the first three verses of what we looked at, he's giving thanks for their faith. And starting in verse 4, he describes why these people are even amongst God's people and why they even do have faith. And the main reason he gives is God chose you because he's a loving God. He's chosen you. Now, I don't have time to unpack all of this. I did a sermon a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 if you want to hear more about this. But the reality is these people in Thessalonica weren't chosen because they were the most amazing. They weren't chosen because God looked out at that whole region of Macedonia and thought, man, the Thessalonians are like a little less bad than the other people. No, it was nothing like that. In fact, we see in 1 Corinthians that God chooses those that the world sees as foolish, that God chooses the ones that the world sees as weak, that God chooses the ones that are insignificant. God doesn't choose people based off their human amazingness. God chooses them out of his love, even when they're dead in their sin. And God doesn't just choose people who are foolish or weak or insignificant, but he actually chooses them into something. And in that same book of Ephesians in chapter 1, he saves us into his family. And I want us to see this in our passage as well, because in verse 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, brothers loved by God. He uses this familial term. God loves you, and he loves you as a daughter or as a son. and he makes us brothers and sisters. And in Ephesians 1, verse 4, he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So in this passage, verse 4, he's talking to the church in Thessalonica, but it applies to us as well. He calls us brothers because by God's grace we've been adopted in. He reminds us that we're loved by God. We didn't do anything to deserve it, but he chose to extend it, and that he's chosen us. And he chose these people in Thessalonica, and he decided to reveal the gospel to them, and the gospel changed them. And so the second half of what we're going to look at is in verse 5. He says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So if you're taking notes, we see four things here. The gospel in word, the gospel in power, the gospel in Holy Spirit, and the gospel with full conviction. Now, this, because of how this is worded in our translation, some people use this as like a proof text for just gospel living without gospel preaching. I mean, if you read it, it says the gospel came to you not only in word, and some people conveniently misinterpret this to say the gospel didn't come to you in word, but just in the power and in the Holy Spirit and in conviction. That's not what it says, does it? Look at it. Now, the gospel came to you not only in word, but the gospel does come in word. And it's a very powerful word. It's actually a powerful word powered by the Holy Spirit that brings full conviction. And so the gospel in word, the gospel in power, the gospel in Holy Spirit, and the gospel with full conviction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, it says that the kingdom of God is not just in talk, but it's in power. That actually God wants the gospel to be proclaimed and spoken, but what it brings is powerful. And simply put, it's this: the gospel isn't just intellectual. It brings powerful transformation. Meaning the gospel isn't just about what you think in your head, but it's actually about a deep-seated faith that moves from your head to your heart to your hands, a gospel that actually changes you from the inside out. I mean, if we wanted to dig into this more, it's kind of like people who say, well, yeah, I believe. I believe there's a God. And to that, it's like, well, so do the demons. Just mental assent to God being real is not the faith that the Bible's talking about. It's actually this deep-seated faith and trust that transforms. So we're going to walk through those four. First, the gospel in word. The gospel in word. If you want to turn to Romans, you could join me there. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. The gospel in word. The gospel is words. The gospel is proclaimed. Actually, the word that we get the word gospel from, when it's being translated, also sometimes means to proclaim or to bring good tidings. It's the proclamation of something, of good news. Romans 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The gospel is in word. The gospel is proclaimed. The gospel is the bringing and proclaiming of good news. But like I already said, the gospel isn't just words. The gospel isn't just something that you can recite in your head because you were told it enough in Sunday school that you can't get it out and you just kind of rattle it off without thinking. No, the gospel brings power. If you want to join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, in verse 4, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So the gospel isn't just made up human words. The gospel isn't in human wisdom, so we'd hear it and go, oh, that makes sense from my human perspective. No, the gospel is proclaimed as true, and it's actually powerful. And it's powerful enough to bring life to those who are spiritually dead. And the reason this gospel is word and its power is because the gospel is made, like it opens our eyes to see it through the work of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, it says this, John 16, verse 6. It says this, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you to the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So the gospel comes as word. It's proclaimed. The gospel has the power to change because the gospel is revealed through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit softens hearts. The Holy Spirit opens blinded eyes. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. The Holy Spirit actually reveals the truth. And because of this, the fourth thing we see here is the gospel results in full conviction. Both conviction of how you've been walking in rebellion and conviction of what is true. Deep conviction of both sin and truth. And so here he says, brothers, the reason you have a work of faith, a labor of love, a steadfastness of hope is because of the Lord. And what the Lord chose to do in you is he loved you and he chose you, not because you were impressive by worldly standards, but because he's that loving. And when the gospel came to you, you heard the words being proclaimed, and you experience the power of God at work in your life through the presence of the Holy Spirit, and he convicted you. He convicted you of the lies that you had been living in, and he guided you into the truth. He then continues on the second half of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, what he's saying here is you've been living out your faith because you received the gospel and it genuinely changed you. And what you did is when we came to you, you actually imitated us and you imitated the Lord by receiving the gospel in the midst of all of this affliction. We have to realize that this isn't always the case. And this is why Paul is thankful. How many times do we see people, and oftentimes these are the things that we can get more discouraged than thankful. Oftentimes, like if you go onto a restaurant's Yelp reviews, like there's way more bad reviews than positive usually because people are more likely to remember a negative review. As Christians, it's easy to get discouraged, especially in a day like today where we see family member or friend after friend that we never would have imagined a few years ago is now walking away from the Lord. And it's easy to just get discouraged when we see this rather than thankful for the ones that we see the Lord is just maintaining. And one of the passages that addresses this is the parable of the sower. And if you want to look at it with me in Mark chapter 4, he gives us a little bit of an understanding for why he's so thankful for the joy these people have in receiving the gospel in the midst of persecution. So Mark chapter 4, verse 16. Let's start in 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Now these ones, we read, on the rocky ground, they hear the word and they have joy. If you look down there in verse 6 of our passage in 1 Thessalonians 1, they received the word in the midst of much affliction, the rocky ground, and they received it with much joy. But the difference here is the ones talked about here in Mark 4 are, they have no depth of soil. They don't last. It dies. And if you look back up to our passage in chapter 1, verse 3, this is part of why Paul is so thankful for their steadfastness. That it isn't a temporary joy that's eventually choked out. No, but it's that this joy lasts. And the reason that we see here that it lasts is they received it in affliction, but they had examples to follow. Meaning this, the gospel that was preached to the people in Thessalonica was not follow Jesus and your life will get easier. Because then when your life doesn't get easier, you get choked out. If you've got that shallow root system, it won't last. The example they had when they received the gospel from Paul was, hey, Jesus died on the cross for you and rose to new life, but I got to get out of town because they kind of want to kill me. I mean, the context they heard the gospel in was one of, here's the gospel, persecution's on your heels. It's right behind you. But oftentimes when the gospel's presented in a way where it's like, hey, do you got issues? Here's Jesus. It'll make it better. It results in a shallow root. And here he says, these people are imitators of us and the Lord. Meaning this, they imitated Paul's faith and Paul's suffering as he imitated Christ's suffering. Meaning this wasn't a faith that didn't involve suffering. It was a faith that as they looked to their suffering Savior, they recognized this is going to be a part of it. And so in choosing to follow Jesus, I'm going to have great joy even though it's hard. Oftentimes, we avoid suffering. I don't know how many of us try to imitate a life of suffering. Usually, what we try to imitate is like life hacks to make life a bit more comfortable. Like the most comfortable shoes, the most comfortable bed, you know, like give me comfort. Like, best place to vacation, you know, GPS, give me the best route to avoid traffic. Like, we are hardship-averse people. And what he says here is the ones you've been following, both Paul and Jesus, suffered. And you imitated us so that when you received this word, the affliction you faced was not a surprise, but rather you had joy that came from the Holy Spirit. And what's cool is that this joy they received because they had an example in Paul and in Jesus caused them to be an example. Look at verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. One commentator talks about how this is four generation suffering. Jesus to Paul. Paul to the Thessalonians. And the Thessalonians to the rest of the region of Macedonia and Achaia. This example of following Jesus is one of joy in the Holy Spirit, even though it's full of affliction. For not only, verse 8, has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Their faithfulness to the Lord in the midst of suffering reverberated out. Now, this isn't anything profound, but we kind of get this. Like we don't have TV to like watch shows or anything like that, but whenever I get to see a clip, every show, whether it's like American Idol or I don't even know what the other ones are, have you recognized how they always go into the backstory now? Like whenever the contestant's getting up, they show like this hard adversity they came through to make it to that moment to like sing on national television. Our culture likes these stories of hardship. We resonate with them. It's a good thing to read missionary biographies and to read about believers who have actually struggled. There's something deep in us that resonates with this idea of a hardship, but God being faithful. And he's saying, hey, you follow the Lord and the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. Your faith in God has gone out everywhere. For they themselves, verse 9, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These people were experiencing hardship. They were experiencing affliction because they had turned away from the idols of their culture. They no longer looked like the world they were living in. They were fundamentally changed. And there were consequences to having a different king than Caesar. And there were consequences to not gathering at the local idol and bowing down with all of your neighbors. There were consequences to these things, but they had joy in the Holy Spirit. So they turned to God from these idols. And God is given two important descriptors here that we need to pay attention to. You have turned to serve the living and true God. Putting this in a question could be helpful. Is what I am worshiping both living and true? Many of us are living for and worshiping and serving many things that don't have breath. Like we spend more time like bowed down to our phone than to the Lord. You know what I mean? Like many of us spend a lot of our life with inanimate objects. But what I'm saying of is the thing I'm giving my attention to, is the thing I'm giving all my thought life to, is the thing my life is culminating in and for, is it alive? Here he says God is living. He's not dead. This idol is just carved out of wood or metal, but no, God is alive. And then the second one that's very helpful is that he is true. He is true. Are we spending our time thinking about things that are true and real? Or are we spending our time dwelling on lies and things that will not last and aren't actually of any substance? We don't have time to go there right now, but I'd encourage you to go read Isaiah 44, 8 through 21. It's this section where he's just mocking those who make idols. And he's saying, out of the same wood you made your idol with, you're going to warm yourself and bake some bread. You know, the idea is we're worshiping things oftentimes that we've created. I mean, to put that in like 2022 perspective, it's like spending all your time thinking about a certain celebrity, and the only reason they're a celebrity is because a lot of people like you think they're awesome. Like they're a celebrity because of us, and we spend our time thinking about them because they're a celebrity. It's like human created, but it takes all of our time and thought. And what he's saying is he's going, why would you give all of your attention and worship to something made by human hands? Rather, you turn to God from idols and you serve the living and true God. How do you do this? Because you're no longer worshiping things fashioned by earthly materials, but you're looking to the one who's going to come from heaven, waiting for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead. So in this section, 1 through 10, here's what we see. Those who have been changed by the power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit will live with full conviction, working faith, laboring love, and steadfast hope in the midst of suffering because Jesus is returning. And we do all of this with a heart of thanksgiving. And so for us as God's people, if we're saying we're God's people, we are those who've been changed by the power of the gospel through the working of the Holy Spirit, and we want to live full of conviction, asking God, direct what I believe is true and what I should do, full of conviction, of faith that works, a love for one another, and a steadfast hope, even though times are hard right now because Jesus is returning. And then I would end by saying this, and if you don't know the Lord, the gospel is not one that says work harder or labor harder or you need to be more steady. The gospel is one that says God is a powerful God. God is a loving God. And if you turn to him and place your faith in him, he will change you through his finished work on the cross, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who will give you a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope while we wait for his return. Place your faith in him. Let's go ahead and stand. And I'm going to pray for us as we go into a time of thanking the Lord. Lord, we do praise you. Lord, for what you've done. We thank you, Lord, for any of us who know you in here, any labor of love, any work of faith, any steadfastness of hope, any change in us, we can't take credit for it, Lord. We just say thank you. Thank you for your work on the cross. Thank you for conquering the grave. Thank you for giving us conviction through the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for saving us and choosing us out of your great love. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Lord, you've made us alive together with you. Lord, thank you for doing all these things in us, and thank you for doing them in the midst of a world that is so difficult in following you right now. And so we ask, Lord, would you continue to sustain us? Would you continue to grow our faith and dependence in you? Lord, would you draw all of us near to yourself? Lord, we want to honor and praise you now. In Jesus' name, amen.